If you would, turn with me to the 69th Psalm. I'm not going to read the scripture verses to you at this moment. What I'm going to do is something similar to what I did last week. I'm just going to, when I get to each section, I'll read it. Each section I'm going to deal with, I'll read it at that point. Besides that, take your finger and put it in Ecclesiastes 3. I'm going to be reading that entire, that entire chapter. I'm going to be reading out the message. It'll be in a couple moments, and the guys also have it up on the screen. I'll be reading out of the message, and you may have never seen it in that translation or in that form before. Sermon title is, What Time Is It? What time is it? I found that time is probably the one thing that's of the utmost importance in the world that we live in. Once you spend your time, you can't get it back. Yeah, that's just the way it goes. I've talked to some of the young people and talked to many of you about this before. I decided, as a teenager, I didn't like school, didn't want to go to school. And so I didn't. And I quit school, high school, when I was 17 years old, about a month and a half into my senior year. And, of course, I hadn't been there but about 2 weeks of that time. But I just didn't want to go. And so I joined the Army, and they marched me down, had me take a GED test. They said, you know, how many of you here don't have your high school education? In 1968, there's about a third of us. And they marched, gathers together, five evenings in a row, marches down. We took the test, and if you got your GED, you did well, and if you didn't, you didn't. They really didn't care, evidently. They just marched down, told you to take the test. And that's how I received GED. And after I got out of the military and went to work and found out that people didn't like to hire you when you didn't know how to do anything and you didn't have any education, I began to realize how important some of those things were. Eventually, I started my process of getting a bachelor's degree. When my youngest son graduated with his bachelor's degree, I graduated with mine. Now, that is not the way to do it, in case you don't know. Johnny Cash's car song might be fun to the country western singers, but it's really not that fun educationally. Class at a time is very, very difficult. If you have another job that you're doing, if you've got your family that you're raising and you're having to go to school, a night a week, two nights a week, and you're having to write all the papers and all the other things that go along with it. But you see, I'd already lost that time. I gave up that time where most people get their educations, 18 to 22. That time was gone in my life. From 17 to 20, I spent it in the military, and then from 20 to approximately 28, I spent working in either a foundry or a General Motors, and so the 18 to 22 was gone when I decided I was going to go through that process. When you're young, it probably doesn't occur to you that that you are pouring your life out. When you waste your time, you can sleep 12 hours. I know you teenagers can. I've had teenagers. I was a teenager. You can sleep 12 hours, get up at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You don't think anything about it. But the reality is you just gave up part of your life, and you're never going to get it back. That's just the reality of it. See, what you do with your time determines your life. And by the way, what you do with your time can also determine your eternity. The person that's waiting on something better to come along where salvation is concerned will find out there's nothing better. The person that wants to think that there's a future date or another way will find out there is no future date and there will be no other way. And you will waste your time waiting for those things and maybe step into eternity without any help for you in eternity. Parents that are waiting on better opportunities to spend time with their children will find that their children are gone before you can do anything about it. Again, those of us that have raised our kids, and some of us very happily are able to say, you know, they're no longer in the house. But the, again, one of the realities is you don't get to do the things with them once you give up that time. Ruth and I have talked about being grandparents, and we realize that there's coming a day when our grandchildren will not be around us as much as they are now. Even though they live far away now, we get to, some of them come down in the summer and spend time with us. We know there's coming a day where they won't do that. They'll get jobs, they'll want an automobile, and they'll have to pay their insurance and buy their gas, maybe. I know if they were my kids, they would. But, you know, and so when those things happen, when that time comes, our grandchildren won't be with us in, as they are now or as they are able to do at this time. When you read the book of Did I move quickly? Okay, let's just go with this one. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're reading about, excuse me while I get undressed. and I think we've got another one coming out. So, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're reading about one man's struggle to come up with answers about life. The writer, who many people think was Solomon, struggled with how he lived his life, what was meaningful. One of the terms that's used quite a bit in Ecclesiastes is vanity. And it has the idea of vanity, the word of vanity has the idea of just everything blowing away, so much wind. And he talks about all the different things. But when he comes to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, he starts talking about time. And I'd like to read this to you out of the message. The writer put it this way. He said, there's an opportune time to do things, a right time for everything on the earth. Time for birth, another for death. Right time to plant, another to reap. Right time to kill, another to heal. A right time to destroy and another to construct. A right time to cry and another to laugh. A right time to lament, another to cheer. A right time to make love and another to abstain. A right time to embrace and another to part. A right time to search and another to count your losses. A right time to hold on and another to let go. A right time to rip out and another to mend. A right time to shut up and another to speak up. Right time to love and another to hate. Right time to wage war and another to make peace. But in the end, does it really make a difference what anyone does? I've had a good look at what God has given us to do, busy work mostly. True, God made everything beautiful in itself and in its time, but he's left us in the dark. So we can never know what God is up to, whether he's coming or going. I've decided that there's nothing better to do than to go ahead and have a good time, get the most we can out of life. That's it. Eat, drink, and make the most of your job. It's God's gift. I've also concluded that whatever God does, that's the way it's going to be, always. No addition, no subtraction. God's done it, and that's it. That's so we'll quit asking questions and simply worship in holy fear. Whatever was, is. Whatever will be, is. That's how it always is with God. I took another good look at what's going on, the very place of judgment, corrupt. The place of righteousness, corrupt. I said to myself, God will judge righteous and wicked. There's a right time for everything, every deed, and there's no getting around it. I said to myself, regarding the human race, God's testing the lot of us, showing us up as nothing but animals. Humans and animals come to the same end. Humans die, animals die. We all breathe the same air, so there's really no advantage in being human. None. Everything's smoke. We all end up in the same place. We all came from dust. We all end up as dust. Nobody knows for sure that the human spirit rises to heaven or that the animal spirit sinks into the earth. So I made up my mind that there's nothing better for us men and women than to have a good time, and whatever we do, that's our lot. Who knows if there's anything else to life? Now, when you read this author and you begin to look at him in the way the translator in the Message, Peterson, developed this, I'm not sure if he got everything right, but he shows us a picture of a man who just isn't sure about life or anything. He's all messed up in his head. He can't think right. He can't see right. He's struggling. If you read, can continue reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, he deals with a lot of different things, and he just doesn't know. He tries to build. He tries to have families. He just has his life's just a mess. And as he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes, he finally comes to something that is a conclusion that I think gives us a real picture of what he's going through, or at least where he came out at. When you read Ecclesiastes 3, the entirety, as you look at the questions he has, humans and animals come to the same end, they die, you know, who knows if you're going to go to heaven or not, or if your spirit rises, and so forth and so on. And here's a man that's spiritually struggling at the best. At the best. If you read about Solomon, you'll find that he really, really had difficulties. Here was a man that God gave great wisdom to, and yet he pays no attention to God in his life. God told him he shouldn't have a bunch of wives. Well, I guess he, you could say he did, and what was it? 700 concubines, 300 wives? Backwards, yeah. 1,000, either way, it didn't matter. You'd be crazy anyhow, yeah. Here's guy. He goes through all this process, and he can't quite get life worked out. He's struggling with his spiritual understanding of who he is, and finally, you read where he winds up at. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He goes through all of this process of trying to figure things out, of looking at life and trying to judge it and trying to just to determine what it's like. And he says simply this: fear God, keep his commandments. Wow. He came a long way, didn't he? He can't figure it out. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to turn. He's kind of thinking maybe life is best just say eat, drink, and be merry. By the way, that's the world we live in today. There's many a person that says, well, I don't know until I figure it out. I'm just going to do my thing. Now, they might not say it quite like that, but that's how they're living their life. It's almost like they read Ecclesiastes up to about the 11th chapter and looked at the struggle that Solomon was going through with who he was and his own failure. His wives moved him into idol worship. How? And finally he says, I don't know. All I know is fear God and keep his commandments. By the way, I think that if we came to that conclusion in our lives, we'd be far better off. Say, I don't know everything. Well, join the human race. I don't know all the questions to everything that everybody has. Well, you're pretty normal. But if you simply understand this one thing, or two things, fear God, keep his commandments. If you and I do that, we will find that the time is right, no matter what time it is. Well, As you look at this message that he has given to every one of us, know this. You must come to the conclusion of how you're going to spend your time. And so, let's read verses 1 through 5. And he begins talking, the psalmist begins talking, by the way, it's very interesting. Solomon is raised as a king's son. David is raised as a shepherd's son. Solomon is raised in the palace. David is raised in the pasture and on the battlefield. And yet, the psalmist comes through with great clarity on who he thinks God is and what God is like and what God will do.
I know you want to walk away, I'm sorry.
And Pastor Dale's doing his best to help me out. He knows I really don't like staying back here. I'll just take my coat off and just tell you guys I'm not going to wear it tonight, but I won't do that. The reason I won't do it is I just don't want to. But as you see David, you see a man that writes about how he trusts God, how he loves God, how he goes through all the things he goes through in life, and he has assurance in what he writes about. Solomon struggles with it. Could it be that men and women who do not know what it's like to struggle with life will struggle with the spiritual things that they're confronted with? Could it be that the people that always have everything do not know what it's like to depend upon God? I know this much. I would have rather been David than I would have been Solomon. Let's look at a time of need. Verses 1 through 5. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Here is a man that's expressing the needs of his life. He looks at his enemies, he looks at his problems, and he looks at himself. And he knows that he just needs God. He is a man that can't resolve the issues. Help me, oh God. Help me. I can't figure it out. I can't do it. Save me. The waters are deep. And I almost guarantee you, every person that's lived any kind of life at all has felt the time as if the waters of life were too deep for you to navigate in. You've struggled in it. You felt like you've sunk in the mud sometimes. You felt like around you were people that mistreated you, treated you in such a manner that shocked you because possibly you even loved them. They spoke ill to you. They were harsh to you. They asked you or demanded things from you that weren't appropriate, or maybe they were just downright no good in their treatment of you. And you didn't know what to do. And all you could do is maybe go off to the corner somewhere. Maybe in your prayer closet, whatever that might be. And call out to God, save me, oh God. Save me. I've got to have help. I'm sunk in the mire. I can't get out. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to manage this. I don't know how to resolve this. Anything it seems like I do is wrong. Everything is a mess, and I don't know where to turn. This is the expression of a person that knows that unless God comes and helps, he'll be completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. You'll notice that he begins that call to God. I need you. I need you. You folks, you'll know in your life as times come and as problems arise that you need God. And then he goes on, verse 6 through 13, he talks about a time of persecution. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen. I want you to remember verse 9. Keep that in the back of your mind. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was a song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. And David is relating how he's being persecuted because of his life for God here. He says in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. And if you recall, later on in verse 9, when he talks about, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, my brothers and my sisters, I pray that you grasp this one little tidbit out of this, that these are the very words that John used about Jesus in John 2:17. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They're quoting out of this very psalm about Jesus as he's cleared the temple for the very first time in the second chapter, as he chased them out. They looked at that and they said, there's the application of that verse. And they were pointing to the fact that there was a Messiah. This is a wonderful, wonderful indication. There's sometimes where I don't get it, how sometimes some of the prophetic utterances about Jesus just seem to drop in from nowhere. And all of a sudden you look at it and you go, how's that fit? And then later on in the New Testament, you suddenly see how it fits. Here is the Old Testament writer declaring about the coming Messiah. And he's comparing him to himself in certain ways. Because you see, King David is kind of a shadow of the King of Kings. And he's saying, I've served you, and the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I wanted to serve you. I wanted to be yours. And I did everything I could, but people stood against me. They attacked me. They mistreated me. They persecuted me. And later on, the disciples recognized that verse as having application to their Messiah Jesus as he walked into the temple that day and he cleared them out. You see, the picture is given to us of a one day coming Messiah back in the 69th Psalm. You and I are privileged to be able to read about it in the New Testament. They sat and waited and waited and waited. And finally one day, as they watched Jesus go through the temple, it clicked in their head and they got it. They got it. This wasn't just David talking about what was happening in his life. It was David declaring what would happen in the life of the Messiah. He looked ahead and he saw that there was coming this Jesus that would pay the price and do the right things and that would be holy in his life, and the world would turn against him. And David understood that that's somewhat was happening to him. He was being persecuted You see, if you and I will live a radical life for Jesus, we will be persecuted for it. Now, let me make a statement here. Some people need to have clarity on that. It doesn't mean if you're mean, rotten, and no good that you are being persecuted for Jesus' sake when somebody turns you down. You talk mean, you mistreat people, and all of a sudden they grow angry at you, and you say, well, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No, you're being persecuted because you're dumb as a rock. Man, come on. You see, here is the idea that the individual that lives for God, that will serve God, that will take the truths of God. Let me give you an attempt to give you a picture of that for our day. On February 12th of 2014, Tony Perkins, in his Washington Update, sent out this account. And it happened just shortly prior to that. A fellow by the name of Habila Adamu, he said, will never be a household name in America. But to the millions of persecuted Christians in Eastern Africa, he's a symbol of the fierce courage it takes to live by faith in the face of death. He said, 14 months ago, the Nigerian businessman was at home when two masked gunmen showed up at his door and ordered his wife to leave. We're here, they said, to do the work of Allah. Pointing their AK-47s in his direction, the shooters asked if Habila was a Christian. Yes, he replied. They asked him why he hadn't accepted Islam despite hearing the message of Muhammad. Again, he told them, I am a Christian. We are also preaching the gospel of the true God to you and to other people who do not yet know God. They said, are you ready to die as a Christian? He said, I am ready to die as a Christian. They asked him one more time. And before he could finish the sentence, they shot him dead. 14 months ago in East Africa. Just this month, a federal judge changed, February 13th, federal judge changed the constitution of the state of Kentucky by striking down the provision that marriages between a man and a woman, which their state voted on and overwhelmingly accepted. Now, you may think that is no problem. But also remember that Aaron and Melissa Klein, a couple who ran a bakery in Oregon, were fined and run out of business because they refused to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual couple, even though the state of Oregon does not recognize homosexual marriages. Fined and run out of business. By the way, if I say anything against homosexual marriages, I guarantee you that some people may be sitting here even tonight will say that I'm homophobe or that I'm out of touch with the world around us. Just hold on to biblical truth, and it's highly likely you will be persecuted for it. And there is a time when that persecution will come. It may come from family members. It may come from the people who sit in the pews with you. It may come from the school you go to. No matter where you're at, Wheaton College, the college that, or Trinity University, I believe is what it's called now, the place that Billy Graham has had such influence with. They brought in a speaker, a woman who had been lesbian, who had gotten saved and had left that lifestyle, and she came to talk to the students. And they had students that opposed her being there, demonstrated against it. My friend, you just hold on. You just hold on. Things happen today that when I was a kid, we'd have never thought of. The social issues are so opposite today. Christianity is seen as standing in opposition to everything that's right, and Christians are observed to be wrong. My friend, we are more like the first century now than possibly we have ever been in the history of the world, other than the first century. Persecution will come, and he writes about that. There's a time of expectation, verse 14 through 20. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there were none, or was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He is talking about how he's expecting God to answer his prayer. Again, listen, he says, hear me, O Lord. He wants God to get near him and be near him and listen to his prayers and talk to him. You ever have a child ask you to stoop down and talk to them, or they might whisper something in your ear? Isn't it? Some of the little kids, when they try to whisper something, and you can't quite understand them, and it's only, your ear tickles. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, they're trying to whisper and your ear tickles. Don't you think that God's ear tickles sometimes when we talk, God, I can't stoop down here and listen to me. Listen to me. I've got a problem here. I've got a trouble. Life is terrible. Things are bad. Nothing's happening the right way. And God, would you just hear me? And Father, I expect you to answer me. Could it be that many of us do not have answered prayers because we do not pray the prayers? David knew that God saw him in the conditions that life had produced. He knew that his needs were known by God, and the sorrows of his heart were understood. Listen again. Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And yet, as you look at what he has said already in previous verses there in that section I just read, you hear him talking about the loving kindness of God and his tender mercies. Even though the world is against him, even though things are not working right, he expects God to hear him and to answer him. And then verse 21, 20 through 28, you see the issue of a time of God's vengeance. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I pray that you hold that verse in your mind again for a moment. Let their table become a snare before them, that and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. this area of Scripture just, it almost, you want to have joy on account of it, but then after you read verse 28, it almost crushes your heart. Verse 21 are the words that are used in Matthew 27:34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Once again, we're given a hint of the coming Savior. Only this time it's a little bit more clear, especially for us, because we realize that that's the picture of Christ on the cross. I think this becomes glaringly clear. He looks ahead. I don't know if David quite got it all because he spoke under the inspiration of God. I don't know if he understood it all. But here he's telling us about the day when the Savior is going to be crucified. The one that would pay for our sins. The one that would give his life. The one that would shed his blood so that you and I could be forgiven. And he talks about how Jesus would suffer on the cross. How when they went to give him the vinegar that was mingled with gall, he refused it. And it tells us about the coming of the Messiah and his death. And my friend, it's a statement almost that there's salvation coming. But then he goes through that process and he begins talking. And he comes up to this statement at the end. Those that won't pay attention, those that are against you, Christian, their names will not be written in the book of life. They'll be blotted out. See the vengeance of God at work. Note it. Eternity goes by, or at least time goes by. We see people live. We see people die. We see people build. We see people do things. We see people mistreat each other, love each other, have children, have death in life. We see all the things that life brings. And we see people that laugh about Christianity, that close their eyes to Christianity, that turn their head from Christianity. They close their thoughts about Jesus. And know this. There is a judgment day when God's vengeance will be very clear. And they will have their names blotted out of the book. And the weeping of eternity will begin. Is that not one of the reasons why we read the account about eternity where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Eternal picture of being cast out of the presence of God, of being blotted out from the book of life. And we read the words that Jesus gives us where he says such things as, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I know you not." Or, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Some people may think that might refer to two different groups of people, by the way. Those that never turned to Christ and those that had turned to Christ but closed their eyes to him over time. And God, the Creator, looked upon his creation and vengeance time was set. There is a time of vengeance, my friend. And the psalmist sees that. He sees it in a very local way, a very minute manner. He sees it for the moment of time that he's in. He sees it for the group of people that are persecuting him. But take that much further because it goes way further than that. The world that opposes the message of Christ. The world that opposes true Christians. Will not hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Will not enter into the wonders of heaven. Will not have a home prepared for them from the foundation of the world with Jesus. Will not.
And the vengeance of God is scary. Maybe that's why Jesus said in Hebrews 10:30, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." There is a time for God's vengeance. But lastly, the writer talks about a time of hope. "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song," excuse me, "and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein." David gives us an idea of hope here. He declared that even though he was poor and sorrowful, that God would set him up on high. And by the way, we see that process take place in his life. If you read about his life, you see him cast down, but you see him raised up. You see the wonder of God working to give him victory time and time and time again. And David talks about how he would praise the name of God with a song, and that this would please God more than a physical sacrifice. And do we not see the song that he sings in this book we call Psalms? Everywhere he wrote the psalm, you listen to the song that he sang about who God was and what God would do. And I tell you today, he declares that God would like that more than a sacrifice of a bull or a goat. My, listen here, brothers and sisters, as you come into the life of a congregation and you sit in the pews, and whoever is leading the worship stands up and they start lifting up the songs, you and I should start looking for something in the song where we can praise him. And that pleases God more than anything else you might do. No other sacrifice will please him like that. And so David has hope in his heart that God will provide and give the victory that's needed. He expected there to be a time when God would save Zion. Those of you that have read the New Testament may realize this or you may not, but Zion is a way of talking about God's people, not just Old Testament, but also New Testament. The book of Hebrews describes this very clearly. I believe it's in the 12th chapter and about the 22nd verse when he declares the church is Zion. And so note this believer. Note this child of God. Things may be bad. Life may be tough. You may have problems and the world may stand against you. But note this. One day your king will come for you. One day your king will raise you up. One day he will stop time. You will have a new body. You will step into his presence. You will enjoy the wonders of victory in Jesus. And at that time, you will celebrate throughout eternity. Oh, there may be other times too. There may be times where you have victory in this life over a problem. You may have victory in this life over a need. You may have victory in this life over an enemy. You may have victory in this life over yourself. And you'll be able to sing the wonders of God. How this one who died for me gave me victory. How Jesus came and saved me when I could not save myself. How Jesus intervened for me when I needed healing for my body. How Jesus intervened for me when my family needed peace, how Jesus intervened and gave me victory. You see, it's not just later, but it can be now. This is the King of Kings, and He gives victory unto His people, Zion. My, isn't that a joyful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? In the midst of persecution and problems, David sees the hand of God giving him victory and giving victory to all of His people. My, in a world that's in complete opposition to God, in a world that's in complete opposition to God's people, we have hope. In a religious world where people care not what God has to say, but want to accept what God does not want to accept and God will not accept. And in a world where they reject what God has called truth, we still have a hope that souls will be reached and that His people will have ultimate victory. You are not a loser. A friend of mine, I remember him one time saying, you ever heard the song, I'm on the winning side, I'm on the winning side? You remember that old song? Now, it's been around, I don't know how long. Some of you kids probably never heard it. You ought to hear it one day. I'm on the winning side, I'm on the winning side, I'm on the winning side. Is it with or for? With Jesus. He said, I don't know why sinners don't say, I'm on the losing side, I'm on the losing side. Because they are. My friend, you're on the winning side. It may not look at every moment. It may not look like it every time you wake up, every time you open your eyes, every time you step in the hospital, every time you have a problem with your family, every time that you need a job. It may not seem like it at the moment, but the God of all gods is on your side. He is the one that gives victory. And that is the time that we are shown by David. What time is it? It's time to trust God. It's time to hold on to God. When we need to know, it's time to have hope. When we are persecuted, it's time to have hope. It's time to expect God to intervene. It's a time where His vengeance will be poured out. It's a time for hope. For all those who love Him and serve Him. That's the time. That's the time. It's not 7:13 or 16, depending on which watch you go by. No. It's time for you to have hope. Because He is God. Father, tonight, thank You. Thank You, thank You. God, even when life has bad things and terrible things, when people are against us, when the world seems to be opposing Your truths, when people who are involved in the church seem to oppose Your truth. In the midst of all that, You're still God. And we have our hope in You. We thank You, Father. We thank You for being who You are, for giving to us the words of David and speaking to him so that he could speak these things so that we could hold them in our hearts over 2,700 years later. Thank You. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?